Hello, friends. It's a great privilege and joy to preach God's word to you this afternoon. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. To the Gospel of Mark. And today we'll be focusing on verses 24 through 30. Again, it's Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Hear now the reading of God's most holy and living word. From there, Jesus arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And when he had entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Amen. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you are our good and gentle shepherd. We pray that you would lead us into and through the green pasture of your word, and that you would cause us to lie down beside the rivers of its comfort. By the Holy Spirit, use this time now to reveal your infinite glory. Grant to us faith that causes us to seek and to hold on to the precious gift that is Christ. Be honored now through the preaching and receiving of your word. Amen. Amen. D.L. Moody, the great 19th century preacher and evangelist, once wrote, "Jesus sent no one away empty, except those who were full of themselves." This simple yet profound statement rings loud and true throughout the whole of the seventh chapter of Mark. We see this to be true in the drastic contrast between the Jewish Pharisees described in verses 1 through 23 to now this Syrophoenician woman introduced to us in our passage. In contrast to the Jewish leaders who, as you all know very well, who never fail to display for us what hypocrisy, superficiality, insincerity, and self-righteousness looks like, we now have in our text today a weak and lowly Gentile woman who demonstrates for us what authentic faith looks like. Faith that takes hold of Christ. Faith that is relentless in its pursuit of Jesus. Now, taking a step back, you should know that each gospel book was written with specific audiences in mind. Specifically, in our case, the Gospel of Mark was written to and with Roman Gentile audience in mind. It was a major focus then and theme of Mark to clearly and emphatically communicate that this very gospel, that this good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is and will forever be the exact same gospel that extends throughout the world. That despite Jesus coming and ministering to the Jews first, whether pre-cross or post-cross, whether Jew or Gentile, salvation has always and universally come to those who believe and place their lives in Jesus as Lord and as Savior. And so it really comes as no surprise that we find this story of the Syrophoenician woman, this Gentile woman, immediately following Jesus' interaction with the Jewish leaders on what truly defiles a man, what truly defiles a woman, in that salvation is not earned by self-righteousness or works, that salvation is not inherited by blood or by tradition, but that salvation is solely gifted as a grace of God to those, like this Syrophoenician woman, whose faith utterly refuses to let go of Christ. Faith that is resolved and determined in taking hold of Jesus despite circumstances and despite situations. In the context of Jesus' day, there was a strong and a common prejudice that existed amongst the Jewish people against the Gentile world. Many Jews had a great hostility and bitterness toward Gentiles as they saw them to be alienated and separated from God. These Gentiles, they were considered unclean. They were regarded to be sinful. They were unsavable. They were to be cursed and to be under the divine judgment and wrath of God. In church, we see plenty of examples of this kind of discrimination all throughout Scripture. Just to list some as an example, in the Old Testament, we have Jonah and the Ninevites. We read of how Jonah's anger and frustration was kindled as God showed mercy to the Ninevites. Even responding to God in Jonah 4:3, Jonah says, "Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah couldn't stand the thought of living in a world where it was possible for God to save Gentiles. He'd rather die than to see a whole nation of Gentiles come to the Lord in repentance. Even in the New Testament, we see the same type of bigotry in Jesus' own disciples. James and John, being denied access to pass through a Samaritan village on their way to Jerusalem, in outrage, they foolishly ask Jesus in Luke chapter 9, 54. They say, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume the Samaritans just like Elijah said and did?" In other words, James and John sought for the annihilation of an entire Samaritan Gentile village. To James and John, it was only right. It was justified. James and John did not mind the thought of a whole Gentile Samaritan village burning to death. Now, this is shocking. The conflict between the Jews and Gentiles was very much real. And because of such a division, many Jews erroneously believed and developed the idea in their minds that they were the ends of salvation. That God's missio Dei, which is His purpose and mission, was to only save the Jews. However, as we dive into our study of our passage here today, it's crucial for me to emphasize and to establish that this was not the attitude of Jesus. This was not the purpose of Old Testament promise. Though God undoubtedly used the nation of Israel in a special and unique way, we can all agree on that. And though Jesus did minister first to the Jews chronologically, as we can all agree on that, Israel was never intended to be the ends of God's saving purpose, but rather the means to that end. We see this clearly in Exodus 19:6. As God deemed Israel to be for Him a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a holy example to the Gentile nations surrounding them. Also, we read this in Isaiah 49, verse 6, God establishing Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, that they would be His salvation to the ends of the earth. In other words, again, Israel was never intended to be the end of God's saving purpose, but rather the means to that end. Israel was to be the instrument, the messenger of God's saving purpose. And we see the reality of this truth now displayed in this Syrophoenician woman. We see the salvific work of Christ previewed through this Gentile woman as she demonstrates for us today what authentic faith looks like. Authentic faith that is relentless in its pursuit of Christ and for Christ. A faith that clings on to Christ for dear life. Having established the context, let's now turn our attentions to our passage here in Mark, verse 24. We read, "From there, Jesus arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he cannot be hidden." Mark immediately sets the scene for us. Jesus, having spent much of his time up to this point ministering to the Jews around the Galilee, we now find him in the non-Jewish regions of Tyre and Sidon, located northwest of Capernaum. We see here that Jesus arose and left the Galilee for the purpose of wanting to be hidden. Perhaps Jesus wanted a moment of silence due to fatigue from the never-ending requests for healing or from the relentless attacks from the Jewish leaders who kept coming at him and attacking him and questioning him. Perhaps Jesus wanted to simply remove himself from the public eye to prepare himself spiritually for what he knew was before him in his crucifixion. Though his reasons are unclear for us here, what we do find in our text is that his time was cut short, abruptly cut short by a woman. Now, the looming question for us now is, who is this mysterious woman? Where in the world did she come from? What did she want from this Jewish man, this Jewish Messiah? In verse 25, we clearly see her intentions and her purpose. This woman comes to seek out Jesus for the sake of her young daughter. We see here that her child was sick with an unclean spirit. Her daughter was demon-possessed. There was a demon that was tormenting and abusing her young daughter. And so this mother comes and throws herself down at the feet of Jesus to plead for mercy. Furthermore, apart from this woman's purpose in verse 26, Mark provides for us this woman's identity. First, we read that she was a Greek. This was simply another way of saying that she was not a Jew. She was a Greek. She was a Gentile. She was a woman who most likely spoke the Greek language, adhered to the Greek customs and the Greek culture of that day. And secondly, we read that she was by birth, nationally, a Syrophoenician. That is to say that she was a native of Phoenicia, which was at that time a part of the province of Syria. So this woman who's now at the feet of Jesus, pleading for her demon-possessed daughter, is introduced to us as a woman who is thoroughly non-Jewish. She was a non-Jew by race and by region. Additionally, in the Gospel of Matthew, this mother is further identified to us as a woman of Canaan. Quickly turn with me to Matthew chapter 15, 22. And we'll read this for ourselves. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. And in this account, we read, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from the region and cried out to Jesus, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.'" In verse 23, rather, "But Jesus answered her not a word." Now, apart from being described as a woman who was through and through a Gentile by region and by race, we see here in the Matthew account that he labels this woman as a Canaanite. Now, what's the big difference? What's the deal about these two descriptions provided by Matthew and by Mark? As we've established, as a Gentile Syrophoenician woman, in the eyes of the Jews, this woman was considered unclean. She was defiled. She was considered sinful and unsavable. She was someone not worth helping. However, now in the Matthew account, Matthew goes a step further to describe this woman as a Canaanite. A Canaanite. In the Old Testament, in Genesis 9 and Leviticus 18, the Canaanites were an explicitly cursed people. The Canaanites were a people who were appointed to be damned and condemned for their wicked and sinful lifestyle. A lifestyle that commonly consisted of incest, homosexuality, and bestiality. A way of living that outright mocked the holiness of God. And so this Gentile Syrophoenician woman, she wasn't just considered to be unclean and impure. But what we find here in the Matthew account is that she was to be also considered as an enemy. She was to be an enemy to the Jews. She belonged and identified with the people whose very existence opposed the things of God. And from the Jewish perspective, this woman was someone who breached and violated all the social etiquettes. She was the perfect target. She was the perfect enemy. This Gentile Syrophoenician Canaanite woman who's now in a room prostrated at the feet of a Jewish Messiah, surrounded by his Jewish disciples, was situated in an impossible circumstance. She was utterly hopeless for any sort of help. She was utterly disqualified to receive any help, especially from a Jew. Let's quickly list out all of this again. First, this woman had a daughter nobody could help, nobody could heal. Two, she was a Gentile woman in need of help from a Jewish man. Three, she was most likely a widowed woman or divorced as she came alone to seek Jesus. And four, we read that she was a Canaanite, an enemy of the Jews. Friends, if there was a perfect situation where the whole world seemed to be against you, this was it. She was in it. This woman was, again, utterly hopeless. If we were to examine this woman's resume, instead of having a list of qualifications, we would rather find a list of disqualifications. This woman on paper, in the eyes of the Jews, and even in the eyes of the world, was a lost cause. However, in the eyes of Jesus, this Gentile woman's list of disqualifications was the only thing that was working for her. The fact that this woman had nothing, was considered as nothing, was more than enough for Jesus to work with. In other words, the only thing that this woman had going for her was that she had nothing going for her. This woman who had nothing to show, nothing to bring, nothing to offer, simply had faith. She only had faith. Faith that cried out in humble desperation, verse 22, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Church, if we were to stop and think about it, Satan in his toolbox often uses the sin of pride as an instrument to separate us from God and from seeking his help. In the words of Augustine, he says, "Pride stiffens the knees so that they will not bow down, and muzzles our voice so that we do not call out in humble supplication. What we see here in this scene is a humbled woman, a woman in dire need of Jesus. Knowing very well of her own disqualifications, she not only bowed at the feet of Christ, but she cries out for mercy. She not only comes with the right attitude, but she comes with the right posture of brokenness. Friends, isn't it true that mercy assumes our unworthiness? She knew she had nothing. She knew she could offer nothing. She even knew that she herself was nothing. But she had faith. She rightly understood the Savior who was standing right before her, that Jesus was and is the Son of David, which is the very Jewish title for the Messiah. That Jesus was and is the Savior of the world. This woman, despite her identity, despite her circumstances, situation, demonstrates with authentic faith what authentic faith looks like. Faith that humbly and desperately calls out and seeks to take hold of Christ. And as this mother is now desperately crying and pleading for Jesus to help her, what we read next in this Matthew account is pretty shocking. What we read next in Jesus' response or lack thereof is quite surprising. So we can imagine in this loud scene filled with the frantic cries of this Gentile woman. Verse 23, we read, "But he," Jesus, "answered her not a word." In the midst of this woman's desperate cry, Jesus, on the other hand, remains silent. He doesn't speak a word. Now, why is that? Why is that? To us, it actually might seem a little harsh. You might be thinking, say something, Jesus. She's at your feet. Say something. Help this woman. But if there's anything that we can learn about Jesus throughout the gospel narrative, it's that he's the master teacher. There is none like him. There is nothing that Jesus does, or in this case, doesn't do, that's insignificant. In this scenario, Jesus, he speaks by not speaking. He talks by not talking. Through Jesus' silence, he speaks louder than any word can rightly communicate at the moment. Simply put, Jesus is testing this woman. Jesus is testing this Gentile woman's faith for the sake of building her up. He wants to see what she's made of. Furthermore, what we also see in this Matthew account is that as he's testing this Gentile woman, he's simultaneously testing his own Jewish disciples. In Jesus' active response of silence, we see that his Jewish disciples quickly take the opportunity to speak up on his behalf. Verse 23, we read that the disciples turn their attentions to Jesus and daringly commands him. They say, "Jesus, send her away, for she cries out after us." The disciples of Jesus, despite seeing the painful desperation of this poor woman, saw her as nothing more than a disruption. To them, she was a pest, a bug. Rather than looking at this woman with brokenness and sympathy, these disciples respond in disdain. They simply want to dismiss her. In their eyes, they saw this woman as nothing more than a dirty, Gentile Canaanite woman, a woman who was not worth helping, not worth saving. They respond in total arrogance, even lifting themselves up in their own self-importance and self-righteousness, saying, Jesus, she cries out after us. It's like, what do you mean us? She's not talking to you. She's talking to Jesus. In the midst of Jesus' active response of silence, in allowing his disciples to speak foolishly, what we see here is that Jesus wanted to teach his disciples what saving faith looked like. He wanted to demonstrate to his own undiscerning disciples what true faith looked like through the example of this Canaanite woman. That saving faith, that salvation was not just for the Jews. That saving faith is not inherited. Saving faith is not earned nor acquired. It's not gained by who you're with or what you've done, but rather as displayed by this woman, that saving faith is penitent. Lord, have mercy. Saving faith is reverent. Lord, Son of David. Saving faith is relentless, just as this woman incessantly pled with the Lord at his feet. Saving faith that seeks to hold and take hold of Christ despite your circumstances and your situation. Despite identity, despite history, despite all the noise that pursues to persuade you away from coming to Christ like these disciples, Jesus in his silence wanted to teach and demonstrate to his disciples, as if pointing down to this woman and saying, now this is faith. Now this is what faith looks like. F.B. Meyer, an old Baptist preacher, once wrote, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other. And the taller we grew in Christian character, the easier we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath the other. It is not the question of growing taller, but of stooping down to get his best gifts. Oh, how true this is of saving faith. How true this is for each one of us here today. Friends, just as Jesus was teaching his disciples, he teaches us the very same thing today. That through the example of this woman, we must too also stoop low. That we must humble ourselves and be those who are characterized by penitence, by reverence, and a relentlessness in our pursuit after Christ, not by growing up, but by growing down, by dying to self, and by crucifying our self-righteousness and throwing ourselves at the mercy of Christ who is able to save. Turn back with me to Mark 7, and look with me at verse 27, Mark 7, 27. Finally, Jesus, breaking his silence, now responding to the woman, we read in verse 27, he says, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Jesus' first words to this helpless woman are not what we would have expected. These words don't fit our idea of who Jesus is, right? We're almost tempted to take a few steps back and to re-examine if this really is Jesus or not. And if you're like me, you might be thinking to yourself, did I read this right? Did Jesus really just call her a little dog? Did he really just call this poor woman who's pleading and begging at his feet a dog? Is this something that she really needed to hear, Jesus? And in many ways, Jesus' response upsets our sense of justice. His reply to the woman just seems too harsh, insensitive. We think to ourselves, why couldn't he just responded differently? Why couldn't he have just been more sensitive, more understanding? After all, I mean, she couldn't help that she was born a Gentile. She couldn't help that her daughter was demon-possessed. She couldn't help the fact that she was a Canaanite. In all honesty, we wouldn't have minded if Jesus responded in this way to the Pharisee or Sadducees. After all, if he responded in this way, we wouldn't care. They deserved it. They were annoying. But for Jesus to respond in this way to this disheartened mother just seems too harsh for our book. So why is it that Jesus responds to this woman in this way? Now again, Jesus, being the master teacher that he is, just as he initially responded in active silence, Jesus is now responding with deliberate controversy. In other words, Jesus' unexpected response is meant to stop us in our tracks. His unpredictable response is designed to grab us by the heels and to force us to take a closer look at what's developing. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we often see his explicit confrontations, not as a means for conflict, but rather as a means for validation, to draw out the heart. Jesus, as he often confronts the Pharisees by calling them hypocrites to draw out their thoughts, in the same exact way, Jesus insults this Gentile woman. Jesus, by calling this woman a measly little dog, is testing and examining her to see what she's made of. Jesus is actually proving and validating this woman. Jesus is intentionally provocative and intentionally offensive for the purpose of drawing out this woman's heart. And what we see next in the woman's response to Jesus is perhaps even more shocking than Jesus' response to her. In response to being called a little dog, this Gentile Syrophoenician woman displays for us astounding humility and wit. We see that this Gentile woman doesn't get offended. She doesn't stop pleading. She doesn't storm off in anger. She doesn't even try to convince Jesus of her rights, her privileges, her liberty, her worth. But what we see is that she simply agrees with Jesus. Verse 28, she says, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I am a little dog." And she says, "Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Friends, we need to take a moment and place ourselves in the shoes of this Gentile woman and ask ourselves, how would I have responded to Jesus? Knowing very well that no good connotation can come from being called a dog, how would you have responded to Jesus? Some of you might even be offended at this very moment. Some of you might be thinking, well, if this is how Jesus really thinks of me, if this is how he really thinks of me and he calls me a dog, I don't want to go to him. How can I trust a Messiah who calls me a dog? I'm no dog. Oh, how easy it is when we find ourselves offended that we busy ourselves in turning to idols who will never offend us. How easy it is, friends, it is for us to find more comfort in convincing ourselves that we are truly special, that we are deserving of God's grace and mercy, that we deserve to be saved. Friends, how easy it is when being called a dog, when being called a sinner, we quickly allow our pride to kick in to keep us from coming to Christ. Our response to Jesus reveals much of who we are and what we believe. It reveals to us how we think of ourselves, how we see ourselves before a holy and righteous God. I love what Spurgeon once said. He once said, "If any man speaks ill of you, do not be angry with him." Why? "For you are far worse than he thinks you to be." I love that. This woman perfectly understood this. She understood her worth. She knew her place before a holy and just God. And Jesus calling this Gentile woman a dog, she knew she was a dog of a sinner. The chief of sinners, as Paul would say. Beloved, just as this Gentile woman demonstrates for us, we too must desperately fall at the feet of Christ. We too must humble ourselves and recognize who we are. Recognize who we are as sinners. That we too must be willing to do whatever it takes and be willing to be whatever we need to be to come and take hold of Jesus. Just as the contrary winds that blow make the kite fly higher, Jesus was building up this woman's faith. He's displaying to his disciples and to us what true saving faith looks like. There's a common theme in the Bible when people who come before a living God, the living God rather, they often identify themselves with the lowest forms of life. For example, King David confessed in Psalm 22 that he is but a worm before the living God. And now this woman in the same manner here in verse 28 confesses that she is but a little dog. This woman was not only full of understanding and wisdom, but she was quick-witted. She was witty. The Syrophoenician woman was quick on her feet. Rather, she was quick on her knees. This woman is not one bit bothered by the insult of being called a dog, but rather, what we see is that she actually turns the whole situation around by making being called a dog a reason for celebration, a reason for hope. She not only accepts that she is a dog, but rejoices in it. In her mind, she's thinking, yes, it's true, Jesus did come first for the children of Israel. Let the children be filled first. I get that. She's thinking, however, there must be seconds, if not thirds, to spare. There must be something, even if just a crumb that falls from the master's table. I accept that I have no rights. I recognize that I even have nothing to offer. But perhaps, just maybe, Jesus will have some saving grace to spare for me. I'm not asking for bread. I'm not asking for a meal. I'm not asking for a banquet, but just a crumb. In responding in the way that she did, this Gentile woman accepted that she was unacceptable. She knew that she was unworthy. And even after all the reasons that we could think of and all the reasons that we see that could have easily sent her away, there was absolutely nothing that could have constrained this woman from coming to Christ. Whenever I read this gospel narrative, I'm always reminded of my Latin professor and what he taught me. As we were studying the customs and the societal practices and norms of antiquity, he would frequently paint out for us how the Greco-Romans would eat. He would teach us that they would sit and they would lie down on their sides on these long recliners, and they would use their hands to pick their food to eat. And unlike today, where we have sinks and napkins to wash ourselves and to clean our hands after a meal, what the Greco-Romans would do is that they would grab their empty bread bowls, scoop up the pile of dry leftover crumbs, and they would rub the crumbs in between their hands to clean their hands. And as the crumbs would then fall to the floor, the little dogs would then come and feed on the fallen scraps. Now, I can only imagine that this woman knew that. I can't help but to think that this woman had this picture in her head when Jesus responded to her. Whether the crumb be from her master's table be clean or dirty, she didn't care. All she had in her mind and all that she knew was that a measly crumb from her master's table would suffice. That was all that she needed. To this Gentile woman, a crumb from her master's table was worth significantly more than any bread that this world could offer. This woman, after dealing with the Pharisees and scribes, and even from his own disciples, I'm sure that this woman came to him as a breath of fresh air. And I can't help but to imagine that after hearing this woman, that Jesus stood there with a smile on his face, pointing down to this woman and saying, for this saying, verse 29, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. What amazes me about this passage is that, in contrast to the many of the religious Jews who had a plethora of knowledge and resources regarding the God of the universe and the Messiah to come, this lowly Syrophoenician woman who had absolutely nothing, who was considered to be nothing, rightly understood more than them. How telling this passage is in showing to us that it is thoroughly possible to know that Jesus saves and yet at the same time not know him as your Savior. That it is possible to know the person of Jesus by facts and not know him by faith. Friends, what an example this woman is, and that we are called to come before the Lord, not with elaborate faith, not with self-righteous faith, not with performance-driven faith, but simple faith that trusts in Jesus. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, and in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Church, as we near our end of our time together, if there's anything we can learn from this Syrophoenician woman, it's this. It's that faith takes hold of Jesus. This narrative of Jesus and the Gentile woman screams at both me and you that despite circumstance, despite the situation, despite all of our conditions and our positions, authentic faith pursues to take hold of Jesus and seeks to never let him go. It bids us to come and to throw ourselves at the merciful feet of Christ and to plead for the crumbs that would fall from our master's table. Unbelievers who are here with us today, what is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to take a quick moment to ask you, why is it that you delay? What is it that is keeping you from coming to Christ? Perhaps some of you have yet to come to him and to trust in him because you believe that you still have some things you need to work out for yourselves. Maybe you think that you are too sinful, too unsavable for Jesus to save you, too unclean, perhaps unworthy, perhaps unfit for saving. But I tell you this day, don't delay. Just like this precious Gentile woman who recognized that she couldn't save herself or her daughter, having nothing to show for herself, being as it were a lowly dog, having all that is in this world working against her, you too must recognize the same. You must recognize that it is impossible to save yourself. Just like this dear woman, you must seek the Lord. Throw yourself at the mercy of Christ and cling to Him who has promised to save you. Lay aside all of your own self-dignity, your self-righteousness, and put upon yourselves the garment of humility. Cast aside the cares of this world, how you're heard, how you're seen by your friends, by your co-workers, as you come before the Lord. And like this precious Canaanite woman, fall again at the feet of Christ. Puritan William Bridge rightfully states, if you will just lay yourself at the feet of Christ, He will take you up into His arms. And church, what a great source of encouragement that we can take, knowing very well that God has given to us much more than just a crumb, that He has sent to us the bread of life, that God has sent to us His one and only begotten Son, the true and living bread from heaven. As Jesus spoke in John 6:35 of Himself, He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out. Oh, what an assurance, friends, that we can have and take. What great news and what great promises that we can hold on to. Friends, let us all learn what it means to step outside of ourselves, to step outside the shadow of our sins and come before the Lord. Let us take the rags of pride off of our shoulders and put on the robes of humility and call out to Christ like this precious woman until the Lord answers us. Let us be those who are willing to be whatever we need to be, whether it be a worm, whether it be a dog, or even worse, a sinner, and cry out to Christ, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me, knowing very well that a crumb from our Master's table is far greater and is far more precious than any bread that this world has to offer. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for our time together in Your Word. And as we've sung, we also now confess, nothing in My hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. It's in our precious Savior's name we pray. Amen.